Well, we're going to continue our study on the last things. There's a few that were not here last time, so I'm going to go a little bit slow just to kind of review what we went through last week. We did spend some time talking about a few interesting subjects. Today we'll actually open the door to some more. It's always interesting when you talk about the subject of the last things. The theological word for last things or end times is eschatology, and that word means the study of the end times or the study of last things. The way that it works is that we, as individuals, should the Lord tarry, will one day die. And so when we talk about the last things or the end times, the first reality of an end time is not necessarily the tribulation period that is way down yonder, whenever that is. I personally believe that we are living in the last of the last days. How about you? There's many things that are telling us we are living in the last days. However, we still don't know exactly when that last 7-year tribulation will begin. We don't know. We don't know if it can start today or if it can start next year. Another thing we don't know of is when the rapture of the church will happen. That can happen at any moment. We wanted a little discussion of that last time because of the word imminency. That word imminence means we don't know when. It can happen at any time. And because of imminence, the rapture of the church is described as happening at a time when no one expects it. It's going to be a surprise for a lot of people. I'm going to be honest with you, it'll be surprising to us, but it won't be surprising at the same time. It'll be surprising because we don't know when it's going to happen, but it'll be surprising. It won't be surprising in the sense that the Bible says we are children of the light, children of the day. And when the Apostle Paul described that in, I think it was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he mentioned that we were children of the day and not of darkness, lest that day overtake us unawares. But another thing that we're not always promised is tomorrow. The Bible describes our lives like a vapor. In other words, it's like the vapor in the morning or the mist in the morning. And when the sun comes out, that mist is gone. In the same way, our lives are described as being very short, and we don't know. And so one of the first realities of end times is our own end time, meaning death. And death is the reality that every one of us will face. And I'm going to kind of go fast through this, but kind of slow at the same time, okay? And then we'll get where we were last time. Death is one of the realities that we will all face should the Lord tarry. Should the Lord tarry, meaning we don't know when He's going to come back. Should He come back 20 years from now? We don't know. Most of us will end up in the grave. Amen? 6 feet under somewhere. I think the church has its cemetery up there in the Garita Mountain, La Garita Mountains over there somewhere. Maybe most would be over there. I don't know. But death, in reality, is the separation of the soul from the body and the introduction of man to the unseen world. That's one of the realities of death. It's the separation of the soul from the body. Your and my bodies, our bodies house an eternal soul. The part of us that will live forever and forever is going to live forever and forever, only in one of two places. There's no such thing as many places. There's either a heaven or a hell. But when death does happen and we die a physical death, our soul is separated from the body and we are introduced into the unseen world. The Bible describes it as an angel taking one, for instance, down into, we read in the book of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was taken by the angels down into a fiery pit. Whereas those that are saved, born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, will be taken immediately by an angel into the presence of Jesus. Amen? And so the reality of death is the introduction into the unseen world. And that's a fact. I mentioned quickly last time, let me mention it quickly again. The teaching of atheism, the fact that there is no God and God does not exist and we therefore have no worth, then humanity has no true value. You see, as Christians, as Bible believers, we believe every human being on the face of the earth has human worth. God created us in His image. Amen? And that's why life and humanity in and of itself is worth something. That's why Christianity is the most humanitarian religion in the world. That's why whenever an earthquake hits in Nepal, just like it did last week, it's people like Christians that head immediately out there to go and help these individuals that are in need. Because there's worth in people. Amen? There is worth in all individuals, whether saved or unsaved. We are all created in the image of God. Amen. But when a Christian goes out there to minister or to help or to build or to do whatever, what happens is that the light of Christ begins to shine in those dark areas of the world. And so there is worth, and we have worth because of the reality of God creating us in His image. However, the teaching of atheism is contrary to that. What atheism would teach is that we are all just an accident. You know, there was just an accident that the first living cell was created, and from that cell was created this first living creature, and from that creature, eventually through evolution, would eventually create humanity and everything else. It's really sad when you read about those really smart atheists, and like Richard Dawkins. How many ever heard these people? Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of these guys? These guys are doctors plus. They've got doctorate degrees plus and plus. That's why the Bible says that these have seeking to become wise have become fools. Did you hear what I just said? You and I sitting in these pews are actually a lot wiser than some people that have major doctorate degrees from the greatest universities on the face of the earth. People like Richard Dawkins would claim that we are just an accident on the face of the earth. That we just kind of exist. So you can just kind of live life how you want to live it. There's no such thing as a heaven or a hell. God does not exist, so you have no human worth. And that's why people that have that kind of world view, they will look at people that are old and taking space inside nursing homes and say, just get rid of them. Just euthanize them. Let's go and help them commit suicide. Let's get rid of them. There's no human worth to the teaching of evolution. Y'all getting that? But the Bible is drastically different, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God gave this whole world, and you and I who are within it, meaning and worth. And so, evolution would say this will not happen. But whether they say that will not happen or not, doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. Remember, this is foolish kind of talk. The Bible says anyone that denies the existence of God is a fool. That's how the Bible describes them. Now again, it doesn't matter how many doctorate degrees, it doesn't matter how much education they have or how smart their brain is, if they deny the existence of God, it shows how foolish they really are. Amen? And so this is a reality. The separation of the soul from the body and the introduction into the unseen world. Now death has been described in many different ways. Let me let that thing run its course, okay? But it's described as asleep, especially for the Christian. The body is in the grave, while the human soul lives forever and forever somewhere. It's also described as the earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. It's described as putting off this tabernacle. It's described as God requiring the soul. It's described as going the way whence there is no return. It's described as being gathered unto one's own people, going down into silence. It's described as yielding up the ghost or the human soul. It's described as returning to the dust. It's described as being cut down like a tree. And it's also described as a departing. A departing. It's amazing. I remember one time I was at the nursing home. It was called Palmyra Nursing Home. There in Palmyra, Pennsylvania. And I'd go there every Friday. I went there every Friday for 19 years of my life. Every Friday I was in that nursing home. I saw many people come through, many elderly people. And I remember there were times that, you know, we would pray for people, those that were sick, those that needed healing. I remember one particular time, one of the nurses came and said, Brother James, can you come and pray for this resident? They're sick, they're about to die. I said, sure. So I went into the room, and I think I read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on and so forth. And then I prayed for the woman, and right after I walked out, the nurses walked in, and they said that the lady had just passed away. It's amazing how a person can be alive one moment and dead the next. And then when you see them after the fact, there you see an empty shell, don't you? It's a departing. That living person that was contained within that human body left. And so now that human body was left lifeless, but that lady, or as we all know, when someone dies, has left into eternity forever and forever. Amen? That place from whence there is no return. Now, for the Christian, thank God, let me just say it like this. Death is the result of the manifestation of sin. The reality that sin is in the world is displayed in the fact that all humanity dies. You ever notice that? All humanity will die. Should the Lord tarry, everyone will. That's the reality of sin in the human race. It's sin inside our members. And the reality of that means death will happen. But for the Christian, death is a door to life. Amen? It's a door to life in the case of those who accept Christ. So praise the Lord. We then started talking about the intermediate state. The intermediate state. This is actually the time whenever the person has died, and then the time between their death and their resurrection. It's known as the intermediate state. That's a time frame between death and that body's resurrection from the dead. Every human being that dies, their body goes into a grave or is in the ocean or somewhere. If they have been, what do you call that? Whenever you burn them up, cremated. If they've been cremated, well, then their dust is somewhere, right? If an urn somewhere, some throw them off the airplane somewhere. But that body is somewhere, isn't it? It's the reality of death. That dead body, whether cremated or not, will one day come out of that grave, or all of its particles will come back together to form that body again. Follow what I'm saying? And that person will stand before God in the resurrection. So the time between a person's death, up until the time that that body is resurrected, is the period known as the intermediate state. So the question is asked, where are they? The scriptural view is that the righteous, now listen to this, they do not enter into their final reward, nor do the wicked enter into their final punishment until after their respective resurrections. They're in their intermediate state awaiting that event. Now that sounds kind of funny because sometimes we just assume when a person dies, automatically they're in eternity and they're in their final state. But they aren't. So a person that dies and goes to heaven, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? Bam! With Jesus. But even though we're with Him, we still don't have our body on us. Follow what I'm saying? Our body is in the grave. And so we will be alive and in the presence of God. But there's coming a day when the resurrection of life will happen, and our bodies will come out of that grave, and then the Bible describes an exchange that will occur. That's when this corruption, this corruptible body, will put on incorruption. This mortal body, this body that dies, will put on an immortal one that doesn't die. And so again, we as Christians, should we die tonight, should all of us just happen to die, we don't have to be afraid of it. Amen? As born again believers, we don't. But should that happen, we would go into the presence of Jesus, but we wouldn't be in our final state yet until the time of the resurrection when our bodies will meet our living soul and be changed. Amen? The same thing with the wicked. They will go into a fiery pit. The Bible describes it where the worm doesn't die. It describes it as a place of torments and pain. Hell will be a place for those that have not received God's salvation, which can be received by faith. Amen? By grace. We just receive what He's offering to us. Life. But that person that has not received Christ goes into hell. They will be in hell for a season. They're not going to remain there forever and forever. Because at the time of the white throne judgment, as described in the book of Revelation, at that time, hell itself will release her dead. In other words, those that are in hell will come out of hell, stand before God at the white throne judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so the question came up last time, does that mean that hell and the lake of fire are two different things? Yes, they are. The lake of fire is not hell. Hell is the place that was created for the devil and his angels. Remember that? But one day hell is going to be emptied out and all wicked will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. The devil is going to be there. The Antichrist will be there. The false prophet will be there. And all of those that didn't receive God's salvation plan will also be there. The Bible said, whoever's name has not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. How does one get their names written down in that Lamb's roll? How do we get our names written down there? By being saved. By accepting Christ as Lord and Savior by faith. We don't get it no other way. Amen? We can't earn it. It's not by how many Sundays we've come to church. And then oh man, there you go. You've got your name written down. I mean, then you'd have everybody in church every single Sunday. Amen? It's not by works, lest any man should boast. We get our names written down by faith. The Bible says that we believe with our hearts unto salvation, and confession is made unto salvation. Amen? So we receive Him into our hearts by faith, accepting what He did for us because He loved us. Are born again by faith, and thereupon our names are written down. Remember Jesus told His disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Because they were out there. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. They were out there praying for people to be healed and to be cast out devils. I mean, it was powerful. And they came back saying, look, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. Demons is what the proper word should be. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that all the demons' powers are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. Amen. That is a subject of rejoicing there. Now, let's go forward. Let's continue to look at this. The intermediate state for the righteous is one of rest, waiting, activity, and holiness. Now, the intermediate state of the wicked is where they are awaiting their final punishment, which takes place after the white throne judgment, when death and Hades, another word for Hades is hell, when death and hell are emptied into the lake of fire. Can you imagine that? That's an interesting thought, huh? That hell is going to be emptied one day right into the lake of fire, in a sense. Now, the book of Revelation, Jesus described it as the second death. They lived once, they died and were in hell, then they would live again by the resurrection of death. They're resurrected and before God, only to be thrown in the lake of fire, the second death. Okay, that's why it's called the second death. Now, let's go now into another area where we stopped last time. We stopped on B, didn't we? Let's look at the false views. That's the scriptural view. But let's look at the false views about this intermediate state. Now again, the intermediate state is a time when a person has died and their body is in the grave until the time when that body comes out of the grave in the resurrection. Okay? Now the false views, there's three main ones. The first of the false views is the teaching of purgatory. The teaching of purgatory. Now, I don't know if there is anyone in this room that would be Roman Catholic, but if so, take this with a grain of salt. You pray over and ask God if this is true or not. Amen? Because I never know. I mean, we can have Catholics among us. Purgatory is a teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. I know when I was a young child, I was raised as a Roman Catholic. Until the time that I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior through Evangelist Billy Graham, I was a young Catholic boy. I heard about purgatory. I heard about it all. I remember one thing that helped me to know I didn't have to go there was wearing a scapular. scapular in the Catholic Church is like a kind of clothish kind of thing. Anybody ever seen a scapular before? And it has like a square kind of clothish kind of thing, and then it's got two things of cloth or like linen thread or whatever to another kind of squarish looking thing. Mary and is on the one, and maybe Jesus and the cross on the other. You wear that scapular, they gave the promise that if you were wearing that when you died, Mary would get you right away out of purgatory and you wouldn't have to go there. You'd go immediately into heaven. And so I wore my scapular until one day, I remember one time I was visiting my cousin. He was actually raised in the Capuchin Assembly of God Church. Sad to say, he never told me how to get saved. Sad, isn't that? I think it's sad. Sometimes I look back, I would have been saved as a little tiny kid probably. They just told me how. They just never told me how. One day I went to his house and I said, hey, check this out. And I was showing him my scapular. And he says, oh, can I see it? So I took it off and I gave it to him. And he goes, oh, wow. And he opened, you know, those old fogones that had the top where you could open the top. And I remember he took the top off and I still see it flying into the fire. I'm like, come on, you know, have respect for my religion, you know. But I didn't know what was going on. I was like, wow, why'd you do that, you know? So that's how long I had that particular scapular. But sometimes I would wear it just to make sure I wouldn't go to purgatory. You know what I mean? What is purgatory?
So you got another one.
Eventually I got another one. One time some missionaries came to the Catholic Church in La Jara, and they had some for sale there, so I bought one, you know. You got to buy your salvation. I'm just messing. Anyways, so I eventually did get another one. And sometimes, back when I was there walking around other places with my long hair and all, I'd have a scapular on and a rosary in my pocket as well, just to make double sure, you know, until Jesus came into my life. What is purgatory? What do you know of purgatory? Before we look at it specifically, purgatory.
Limbo.
Limbo is actually something a little bit different for the Roman Catholic. That's the limbo teaching. It's like a spiritual empty space where bodiless, disembodied spirits roam. Okay, unbiblical place. Okay, we're going to teach the Bible here. Amen. Purgatory, according to the Catholic, is actually a time where one will go into hell of a sort, at which time they will be purified to be made holy enough to go into heaven. So even though they would end up in a fiery pit, they would only be there for X amount of years. Sometimes they would say you'd be there for 1,587,502 days and so many hours. They would go down all the way even to hours and minutes and say, if you give to the church some gold pieces to help build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, we'll give you some free access right into heaven. Forget purgatory. They called all these things indulgences. How many of you heard those things? Indulgences. The Catholic Church used those to get the money from the people and to sell lesson days in purgatory or to sell certain things in regards to salvation, which is unbiblical. Now, let's go forward. Let's talk about purgatory. What is purgatory? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that even the faithful Catholic, the one that has been to done all the sacraments, the one that has done everything, even the faithful need a process of purification before becoming fit to enter God's presence. Okay? They got to spend some time there before they're actually fit or they're actually able or holy enough to get into God's presence. Exactly. Think about it. There is no one person on the face of the earth that is righteous enough to get there. So that would mean automatically that every single Catholic individual would have to go to purgatory in order to become righteous enough. So then who determines when they're righteous enough? You know, to be honest with you, whether one never did an act of sin, they're still unrighteous to get into heaven because of a sin issue already inside of us. Y'all follow what I'm saying here? And who determines how long they've got to burn before that? You know, it's very interesting when you do the study of church history and you find one time there was this Catholic bishop who one of his priests wasn't maybe living right. He wasn't acting right. You know, he was acting the fool. And so he wasn't doing right. And in the course of his not doing right, he died. And so lo and behold, the bishop said, that guy's in purgatory. And he said, I feel sorry for this guy. I feel sorry for him. So I'm going to do the Mass for 30 consecutive days. 30 consecutive days. So all those 30 days, every day, they would do a Mass for this young priest that wasn't living right and died in his folly. And so he said, we'll do it for 30 consecutive days. And so while they were doing it for 30 days, he lost count. And so then, lo and behold, one day while he was there in his room or wherever it was, all of a sudden he had this vision. And in this vision he saw, well actually no, it wasn't the priest. It was actually his brother, the priest's brother that had died. And the priest's brother was there. He didn't know what was going on. He says all of a sudden he saw a vision of his other brother that was in purgatory. And the brother supposedly told the brother that was alive and said, oh, today I've just been released from all of my all of my work. And I've been set free. Go tell the priest. And so then he was like, okay. Well, he went to go tell the priest. And the priest says, oh, let me see. And he calculated and it was the 30th day upon which they had been doing the Mass. And so all of this confirmation, of course, makes the reality that if you will do the Mass for people while they're in
purgatory,
you can get them out quicker.
40 days.
40 days, once a year. I remember as a young child, we didn't go to Catholic Church much, but I remember we would go whenever they were doing a particular Mass for my grandma. They pay money to the priest and say, well, we want a Mass for my family. Huh? I don't remember. They might call it a certain thing. I know it's a Mass specifically for that family member or members. So we had to go to church then, you know. And so, Satan has a way. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Satan has a way of confirming things for some people to keep them held in bondage. You see, they're not basing these beliefs upon scriptural truth. They're just basing it upon the figment of someone's imagination, and the enemy takes advantage of that and seems to confirm it, and then it becomes a standard within the church. Or, should I call it within that religion? That's why we, as Christians, have always got to test everything according to the Word of God. Everything. Everything. You want to win a Catholic person to the faith? Tell them to read their Bible. They don't read their Bibles. They're not taught to read their Bibles. Get them to read the Bible, even the authorized version of the Catholic Church. Let them read that. Apocrypha and all. If they'll read the Bible and sincerely pray, God can get them to begin to question the reality of their own religion. Amen? Get them to read their Bibles. Just read the Bible. We don't have to go and Bible bash them. Encourage them to read. Take up and read. Take up and read. Amen? Just read the Bible. Or even that or something. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let them read it. Now, purgatory. Oops. Okay, well, let me flip this one back real fast. Now, in the notes, there's no evidence for this view, the view of purgatory, in the Scripture. There is no evidence for that view. None whatsoever in the Scripture. And rather, there is actually much against that teaching of purgatory. Think about it this way. The Bible teaches clearly that we are justified by faith. Now, we've been doing that study in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans teaches us the righteousness of God being granted to us by faith. And because we've been made righteous by faith, we have been made completely righteous. Did you hear what I said? The teaching of purgatory is contrary to Scripture. Because it says if everybody is not altogether fit to get in there, they've got to spend some time in purgatory. That obviously shows me that none of them are justified by faith. Amen? They've not been washed in the blood. That blood of Jesus is so powerful that it cleanses us from all of our sin. That's why the Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. It's because we have been cleansed. And so you and I don't have to worry about spending time to be more further purified because we've already been purified by the blood. Amen? And so we can go directly with Him. We don't have to fear and wonder if we're going to have to be purified a little bit more. Not so. The blood of Jesus has made us whole. The teaching of purgatory is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We have been justified by faith. Amen? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. And we don't have to be held bound by it anymore. And so it's contrary, okay? Let me see here. The New Testament knows but of two classes of people. They are the saved and the unsaved. That's it. Amen? There's no other classes. That's it. Either they're saved or unsaved. Now, obviously, the saved is a smaller number than the unsaved. The Bible does clearly teach the narrow road is a narrow one, and few there be that find it. Whereas that broad way that leads to destruction is the road more traveled. It's just the way it is. It shouldn't surprise us. But the reality is there's only two classes, saved and unsaved. The destiny of each class is determined in this life, which is the only probationary period mentioned. Death closes the period of probation and then follows judgment according to the deeds done in the body. The only time from which a person is able to choose to have life or death is going to happen in this life. Amen? It can't happen after the fact. Remember the rich man and Lazarus story? The rich man said, Abraham, can you send someone up yonder to tell my brothers? I've got a few more of them. Tell them about this place. I don't want them to come here. If I'm here, I'm here. But I don't want the rest of them to come here. And then Abraham said, I'm sorry, but we can't. And besides, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. Amen? Yeah. The Bible tells us of this place. And so the reality is the only way to get into life is our decision now for Christ. Amen? In reality, that's just the way it is. There's no other time in which one can accept Christ after this life. It's only in this life and in this life alone. Amen? This life is preparation for eternity. This life and what we decide now determines our eternity. Amen? That's the way it is. There's no such thing as an after choice or whatever. Now, let's go to the next one. False view. Is Spiritism. Spiritism. It's another false view. Spiritism. What is Spiritism? Anybody heard of Spiritism before? Spiritism. There's a lot of stuff. You've read about it in your Bibles. You've probably heard about it in certain ways when you get witches to go and conjure up the dead and speak for spirits that are in the grave. You guys have heard of this kind of stuff before? Spiritism. This is what this is. Spiritism. It's a false view. This is what it is. Spiritism teaches that we may communicate with departed spirits. Now remember, we're talking about the intermediate state. The state in which a dead person is in the grave before the resurrection, okay? Again, it's the teaching that we may communicate with departed spirits, these communications being mediated through a medium. That medium can be a witch, can be one of those... A psychic medium, exactly, or crystal ball gazers, or what have you. This is the Spiritism. This is what all of this is. That through the mediation of this mediator, there would be a communication with the dead. Now, can this happen? And if or when it does happen, is it true? Can someone in this world communicate with those departed? Can someone full of the devil, somebody within the darkest of black witchcraft, communicate with the dead? Can they? Can they? Well, no, they can't. I mean, to put it simply, it's a no. But do they mislead a lot of people and fool a lot of people that they are? Yes, they do. There's what's called familiar spirits. Familiar spirits are those that are very familiar with people and with things about their lives. If God was to open our eyes right now, we'd see a lot of stuff that we would be surprised in seeing. We would see not only angelic or angels around us, but we'd also see demons around us. Aren't you thankful that we don't see them all the time? But they are around. There is a spirit world. It's just as real as this world that we are in. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in highest places. It's real. This is real stuff. But can a person communicate with those departed? Well, no, they can't. But deceptive and lying spirits, masquerading as some of those, can fool some into believing that they are communicating with those that are departed, and therefore deceiving many. Let's go in with the notes here. Three things to consider concerning spiritism. Three things. Number one is that the Bible expressly forbids consulting with such spiritists. The very prohibition indicating that there is evil and danger in the practice. Saul, remember old King Saul before King David, Saul, he perished for consulting with a witch. Remember that witch in Endor? Whenever Saul went to communicate with her, I mean, he had put to death all of these witches, and so she was afraid when he came to her. And he said, well, can you communicate? Can you conjure up, what's his name? Not Solomon. What's your name? I'm getting the S's mixed up. Samuel. Remember young Samuel? Samuel was dead. The voice of God wasn't speaking to Saul, so he wants to try to go through the way of a witch. And so when the Bible says that this witch of Endor supposedly conjured up Samuel, the Bible says she was shocked. Remember that? The Bible says all of a sudden she was shocked at what she saw. I mean, she'd been doing this all the time. And yet she was surprised. Can you imagine that? That tells us automatically something was different about this episode than the norm. All of a sudden, this thing that is masquerading as Samuel tells Saul, you're going to die. You're doing wrong, and you're going to die anyways. And so Saul wasted his time, didn't he? Now some would say, well, did he really see Samuel then? The reality is that he did not, because deceptive spirits are there, but God can still allow a deceptive spirit to say what was coming. Kind of get what I'm saying here? Because God doesn't compromise. God doesn't change his character and make it to be true for one, but yet wrong for everyone else. Y'all get what I'm saying there? But even in that instance, the witch of Endor was actually surprised at what she saw. Now the Bible tells us clearly that we should never, never consult with spiritists. Sometimes a Christian in their weakness is sometimes tempted or can be tempted to want to mess with these things. The Christian should never mess or delve into these things. Never. Because the Bible even says, don't ever allow, even to avoid the appearance of evil. Amen? There's another scripture that says, don't give the devil access. Don't give him a foothold. Don't allow him anything in you. And sometimes going into these arenas is opening up oneself to things they ought not be opening themselves to. Yeah, we are Christians. Yes, we're hedged about with protection. Yes, we don't have to fear the devil. Yes. But that doesn't mean that we should go be messing around with those things. We still need to respect those things and never go and delve into these things. You guys kind of hear what I'm saying? Because there is the reality of this stuff that does go on, but it's all deceptive, and these are the powers of darkness, and we as Christians don't need to be messing with that stuff. Amen? Number two. The dead are under the control of God. the Lord of life and death, and cannot therefore be subject to mediums. They can't be. So a medium can't just go and say, let's talk to that person or her or him or what have you. It just doesn't happen. It's all deceptive, lying, or even familiar spirits to, so as to deceive the one that is inquiring, the one that's asking, what about this, or is it true, or what are they doing, or blah, blah, blah. Number three, this is an interesting one. Though much of the phenomena of spiritism has been proved to be deception, there is some reality to it. That's why it's so deceptive. Things do happen. When people mess around with black magic, things can and do happen. Did you hear what I just said? It happens. But we as children of God should never mess with those things. We stay clear from that. We've got a power that is more powerful than any of the powers of darkness. Amen? But we must be wary of even being tempted to want to mess with these things, because there is a reality to it. You know, we even see in this day and age that we're living in, you get the phenomena of books like Harry Potter. They're so popular among our youth, among young people. They go and make huge television or movies about the whole series. And all of these young people, old people, people in the world, and some foolish people in the church doing and watching these things are exposing themselves to Wicca and what's called white magic. We as Christians have got to be careful what we're watching. We must not allow this foolishness in us. Amen? We must be careful what we listen to. Be careful what our eyes are beholding. Amen? Amen? We as parents have got to watch out for what our children are watching. Amen? And sometimes tell them, no! And sometimes they get mad at us and say, hey, what's wrong with you? Why can't I? Everybody else does. Sometimes they get all mad at us, don't they? Oh, yeah. It's the same stuff. That's messing around with spiritism. This is stuff. Oh, no, you know, but on Brain Games, they prove that it's not really true, you know? You'll watch Brain Games and they say, oh, no, it's the impulses and blah, blah, blah. How many people have been pulled into witchcraft just by playing with one of those Ouija boards? Dungeons and Dragons and games like this, people are getting themselves exposed to these powers of darkness. And before you know it, people are finding themselves being led by spirit guides. They start entering into arenas of the New Age and of black magic or white magic or the arena, and go into foolish treks into Hinduism or Buddhism. It's really sad stuff. That's why the Bible expressly forbids this. Because there is a power to it, but it's a power towards wickedness and evil and deception and ultimately bondage. And that bondage can be hard to be broken. It's not too hard for God, but it is still hard. I remember hearing the testimony of a man who was involved in the New Age, was being led about by spirit guides, was gaining more and more power. They were doing all this wickedness and began to ascend the ranks of all of this stuff. Anyways, this person began to realize, in confronting Christians on the street, began to realize that these Christians had something more powerful than what he had in the New Age. And he began to realize, whoa, I thought I had all the power. I thought this was all that. And began to realize that God is more powerful than what he had. And some of these old-fashioned little Christians are just there in a street corner with an old-fashioned guitar, just singing songs for Jesus and preaching a simple message there on the corner. Amen? We don't sometimes realize how powerful we really are as Christians, but begin to see the contrast and the reality of how weak what he thought he had really was in comparison to God. However, when he began to want to come to God and began to want to read the Bible, the torment of the mind was so strong that he said, it was hard for me to even think through these thoughts, because the enemy knew this man was in pursuit of God. And so there was a rebellion, or there was a kind of a fight where these things that were leading him, these spirit guides, and we can get into all that when we talk about New Age later on, but these spirit guides were leading him and guiding him towards power, but it was towards wickedness and bondage at the same time. Wanting to come to God, now there was a rebellion. There was this fight within. But as he kept on, despite the war of the mind and the battles that he was experiencing trying to stop him from reading the Bible and going to church and coming to God, he kept on going forward and pressing through. You know, sometimes there has to be a pressing through. If we really want God to move, sometimes we've got to press through the crowd and the things that bind us, and we've got to, by faith, reach forth and touch that garment. Amen? And so as he kept on, eventually those things began to let loose. And eventually he came and he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Amen? And then those things let go. But for a while there was a rough battle because of the fact that these things knew he was headed towards God. Amen? Sometimes that's why we need not be surprised that the battle of the mind can be more intense as we begin to want to make choices to go forward with Jesus. Amen? But let's go forward. Amen? You got to press through. Sometimes it takes war. But if we mean business with God, God will meet us right where we are. Amen?
Pastor, when you're talking about this, I remember when Isaiah was in elementary.
Uh-huh.
They had him do reading.
Mm-hmm.
And the book was Harry Potter.
Oh, really?
And I remember going to the teacher and I told them, Isaiah can't read that book.
Mm-hmm.
Allow him to read it.
Good, yeah.
But even now, I'm sure with the younger kids,
mm-hmm.
parents are going to have to stand their ground because I'm sure that's mm-hmm. what they're going to do.
Yeah. That's why it's very important for parents to be involved in what their students or their children, I guess, are being exposed to in the school system. The school system is corrupt sometimes. Thank God for places when it's not as corrupt. You know, thank God when there's a Christian presence within the public school system. Sometimes you do have that, and that's a good thing, but it's not always that way. Sometimes it's also secular. They're exposing kids not only to that, but confusing things with transgenderism and all kinds of stuff. This is big nowadays, where we as parents got to be aware of what our children are being exposed to, so as to take that stand with the teacher and say, not so. Or if we didn't know and the child was already reading it, so that we're aware of how to confront the confusion that is in our world. I mean, we're living in a very confused time. It is so confusing. It's really sad.
I was very irate. There was no prayer for graduation in the center.
Mm-hmm.
I was.
Well, they normally pray.
Usually.
Really?
I thought they used to. I don't know
mm-hmm.
about
mm-hmm.
what happened.
I don't think they have for a long time.
Oh, really?
Just to think about
for my graduation, we prayed.
You did?
Yeah, they used to
that
pray.
Okay. Mm. Well, that's neat to know. I know at the graduations, I graduated in the Centauri. They never prayed there, you know. But here, that's pretty neat to know.
I'm almost tempted to write an editorial to the paper again, but no,
I'm not. Bring back prayer into the graduations, Sister Max.
Oh, yeah, I remember they used to have
one. We had a hate one thing.
What was it called?
Oh, the Baccalaureate.
Yeah.
Oh.
It was a church service.
John,
we used to have it even here in the
church. Oh, really?
Joe Sanchez.
Uh-huh.
That's the minister.
Yeah.
And Gary is down when we had the in the school.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
They had the service.
Wow. Wow, that's pretty neat.
It's just.
But not anymore.
Wow, that is sad when you think about it.
Sad, you know, how you stop thinking, that thing just come up. And
yeah.
And you don't realize it until you stop thinking about it. What's happening to God in our
yeah.
schools?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
God is out.
Yeah, he's out.
We have to pray for the schools. I mean, I see a lot.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Well, spiritism was the biggest thing I've seen in college.
Oh, yeah.
Everything you talked about was everything that I experienced there. Just everyone in college now is so new age.
Oh, it's new age all the way.
Yeah.
Even the military. Our military is full of Wicca. It is so full of Wicca. We had a general that attended our church when I was there at the school, and he was saying that Wicca and all of this stuff is so big in the military, he said it would boggle your minds. And we were like, what? You know, in the military, in the university, you know, if it's not new age, then it's the teaching of atheism and, you know, no intelligent design whatsoever. We're living in dark times. We really are living in dark times. There's no doubt about it. And that's why we got to be, as a church, we need to be awake. We really need to be awake and aware. You know, we're coming to the point where some of our stances can be, they can come and get Pastor James and throw him in jail because he You know, to be honest with you, you know, after this study, we're going to go into the study of the cults. And there's been a little thing behind inside of me saying, why? You see, you know, teaching at some international school of ministry and all kinds of Christians in a closed campus, you know, it's one thing to tell them what Mormonism is about, but when you're teaching about Mormonism in a Mormon stronghold, think about it. You know, and the word gets out, oh, you know what, Pastor James in Center Assembly is talking about Mormonism. Oh yeah, Mormonism is huge here in the valley. I mean, every city, I mean, they even put one up in San Luis, didn't they? Put up a Mormon church over there? San Luis, of all places, you know. Yeah. They got a Mormon church over there. Anyways, so I've been thinking about it, you know. You gotta be willing to pay the price. You know, let's teach, let's learn about it, you know. And yet, I was like, oh, you know, this is real stuff. You know, but we've got to teach it. We've got to expose, we got to show what the reality of what's out there, you know. And so we're living in those kind of times when we got to be ready to count the cost, you know, to really count the cost of what we stand for, you know. And some people, you know, Satan's not going to sit back and sit idly by even watching as we do this here at Center Assembly. You follow what I'm saying? The devil's going to try to do stuff to try to stop what God is doing, but I'm thankful that God will do. Amen. As we just trust in Him and walk with God, He's going to go forward with us all the way. Amen. But we've got to be willing to talk about these things and bring them out. You know, talking about this stuff is pretty intense, to be honest with you. Let's finish this off and we'll go to number three and then we'll stop. The dash underneath number three, it says, since the departed are under God's control and cannot communicate with the living, we must conclude that spiritistic manifestations are due to the operations of strange psychic forces of which we are ignorant, or that the messages originate from lying and seducing spirits. There are lying, seducing spirits. There are some of those. There's even doctrines. The Bible describes them as doctrines of devils, the teachings of demons. And they're meant to destroy a person's spiritual well-being. It's meant to be destructive. And these powers that be, they're doing their business. Now, a law, in many ways, we are ignorant. The Bible doesn't say you have to know everything about those things, does it? The Bible says we need to know God. Amen. We need to love Him and know Him with all of our hearts. That's what we need to know. We're not called to have a doctorate degree on understanding every spirit that is of darkness. No. Even in talking of things like this, I'm not trying to expose these kinds of things so as to make us want to learn more about those things. Not necessarily. It's to expose the reality of it, not so as we go and try to go and try to expose ourselves to them. You follow what I'm saying? It's necessary on the one hand to know, but it's not like we have to go and get a degree on it either. Amen? Sometimes you talk too much about demons, it's not a fun place to be. You know, sometimes it's like, oh, but it's an interesting subject. Well, it might be interesting, but we don't need to be talking about them and giving them too much time or glory. Amen? That we don't need to do that. The last one of the wrong views, false views, is soul sleep or soul sleeping. Some groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, believe that the soul exists in an unconscious state until the resurrection. This belief is also shared by individuals and other groups. Now, it's the teaching of soul sleep. Now, what that is that the soul of the human is not alive in heaven or in hell, but is rather asleep in the grave with the body. So it's in an unconscious state until the time of the resurrection. Now, the Bible does not teach it. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, I have a desire to go and depart, and yet the desire to stay. He says, but it's more important for me to stick around to help you out, so I'll be sticking around for a little while longer, as God has shown me. Remember he said that? I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but that's what he said. Now, when we talk about soul sleep, it's the teaching that the soul is in an unconscious state until the time of the resurrection, but the scripture is contrary to that. The teaching of the rich man and Lazarus, for instance, doesn't teach that that soul was in an unconscious state. It went directly into hell and was in torments. Remember that? It was immediate. It didn't happen after a while. It doesn't say it resurrected and then went into hell. It was immediate. But I remember one time I was there in Pennsylvania, and there was this, we were homeschooling Amos for the first 2 years, I think it was. And at that first part, we were like, well, we need a desk. And so I was driving back and forth on Route 22 there. We're going back and forth. One day on the side of the road, there was two old school desks on the side of the road for sale, you know, like, you know, yard sale-ish, kind of just there, sitting there for sale. So I said, oh, wow, let's check it out. So I went into this one. It was called Wirt Bookbinding. Went to that place and I said, does anybody know who owns those desks? I'm interested. And so at the front desk, they said, okay, yeah, the owner of it, just go down that hall, make a left, go all the way down that hall, the last room on your left. I said, okay. So I went down and went to the room, and there was this little old man, little white-haired old man sitting at his desk. And he says, oh, I see you're interested in the desk. I said, well, yeah, you know, how much? And he goes, well, but let me ask you a few questions. Do you believe, and he began to ask me some questions. He says, well, do you believe that when someone dies, they go immediately into hell? I said, well, yes, because the Bible says that's what happens. Or, I said, the other one, if they're not in hell, they went directly to heaven. Well, how do you know that? Well, I said, well, like I said, the Bible says so. And he goes, but how do you know that what the Bible is saying is true? He goes, how do you know that that person that has died and gone to the grave, how do you know that they're not in an unconscious state? I said, what? He said, yeah, they're in an when the person dies, they go and they're in an unconscious state, and they're in that unconscious state until the time that they're resurrected. I said, oh, really? He says, think about it. He says, how does one know? If they're dead and in an unconscious state, and then they just wake up, they don't know that a whole 1,000 years or 500 years has passed. And so they're in an unconscious state until the time of the resurrection. I said, huh. And so I was like, well, what about the rich man and Lazarus? And so he goes, well, where do you come from? I said, well, I actually come from Mount Zion School of Ministry. That's what it was called at that time. Oh, he goes, well, what do you teach? Well, I said, I teach church history, and I teach cults and world religion. You know, so then I think he was realizing that I kind of knew my Bible a little bit more than maybe, you know. So then he began to say, oh, well, give you some literature. So he gave me a couple books. And lo and behold, I found out this guy was a Seventh-day Adventist. And then come to find out how Seventh-day Adventists are after regular old-fashioned Christians to get you to come into their form of doctrinal belief. They claim to be Christian, but are they? Let me ask you this, are they really a cult? Well, it depends where you come from. Seventh-day Adventists, and they're teaching on Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. Anybody heard of Ellen G. White before? Ellen G. White was the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. She actually perjurized most of the books she wrote, and they found that out later on. Miss Ellen G. White was a little bit off the wall and taught things that are unbiblical. So if you ever come in contact with a Seventh-day Adventist person, I'm not going to tell you to say that they're a part of a cult, because some of them are actually sincere in their faith, but not all of them are. Now, if one of those Seventh-day Adventists comes and tells you, hey, Sister Max, you're a part of the beast system because you worship on a Sunday and not on a Saturday. You know, they say because we worship on Sundays and not on the Sabbath day, Saturday, that we're a part of the beast system. But is that true? Is that true? The Bible is actually clear that within the first century of the church had moved from worship on Saturdays to worship on Sundays. You kind of hear what I'm saying? So we got to not look at what a Seventh-day Adventist tells us. We look at what the Bible tells us and teaches, and even church history along with it helps us to understand in regards to where we are today. You know, it's important for us to understand our history. Not only of the Assemblies of God, I'm talking about church history from the day of Pentecost until now. So it kind of helps us to see You know, what the church has been through, what it has gone through, where the Roman Catholic Church got off the wall. At first it was right on. But where did it lose its way? How did it lose its way? What happened? What are the beliefs? Why did all that come about? And that's what helps us to understand where the Seventh-day Adventist would come from. The Seventh-day Adventist believes in soul sleep. And they believe that the soul remains in an unconscious state until the resurrection. But another thing that they deny is a living hell. They also teach the annihilation. This is later on, but let me just say it now. They believe in the annihilation of the human soul. That the human soul can cease to exist. That it can be destroyed. But again, that's unbiblical. The Bible teaches the immortality of the human soul, not that the human soul can be destroyed. And so Seventh-day Adventists hold to some peculiar beliefs. Soul sleep is one of those, that the human soul remains in a grave, in an unconscious state until the resurrection. Biblical? No. What's the truth? What's the Bible? Well, there's a hell, and eventually hell itself will be emptied out. So the intermediate state of the righteous is in heaven, awaiting their body at the resurrection. Amen? The intermediate state for the unrighteous, the wicked, is they will be in hell, burning in that flame, in torments, until the time hell is emptied out. And they come out of hell and be thrown in the lake of fire. You all got that? And so that's what that's teaching there. Next time we'll get into the resurrection itself. And then we'll continue to go forward and eventually into the second coming of Christ and what have you.